Thank you, Mr. Nichols. Hope everyone is having a good Sabbath. I know these last 2 weeks have been pretty rough. We've seemed like we've made it through the storms until the next storm come. When everything is going well and our way, we are real comfortable in believing in and trusting in God. But let tragedy strike. It was interesting that the sermonette brought out some of these same ideas here. But when tragedy strikes and things don't go our way, we can quickly begin to doubt there is even a God. I hope that this is none of us. In our lesson 4 of the Bible study course, we write, look at the spiritual conditions of the world. A person who does not have a definite belief about whether God exists or not. The existence of suffering in the world is one of the most common justifications for agnostics' lack of belief and faith in God, not understanding that suffering abounds for a reason. They conclude that neither God nor religion offers answers to the world's problems. What about us, brethren? Is the great God working out a purpose, a plan here below? In lesson 4, we write, as British historian and author John Paul observed, I suspect that the problems of evil drives more thoughtful people away from religion than any other difficulty. In Europe, Mr. Johnson goes on to observe, agnosticism is rampant. That is a definite belief that whether there is a God or not. A person who does not have a definite belief about whether there is a God or not is an agnostic. And they say it's rampant in Europe. There, the erosion of religious faith began in earnest when the enormity of sufferings and death of World War I hit home to the millions of surviving Europeans. More than 10 million had died and another 20 million were wounded in that great battle or that great conflict. In his book titled The Future of Christianity, 1987, page 339, British author David Edwards wrote, and I again am quoting from our Bible study course lesson 4, the experience in Europe in the age of science repeatedly shows that belief in God can be overwhelmed by suffering. The First World War was the great religious catastrophe. It did little physical damage to Christianity, very little in the tradition of the European churches had equipped them for the spiritual crisis. In other words, they were not prepared. They all encouraged their members to pray for victory and safety, talking about the churches then, only to find a cloud of poison gas that obscured all the doctrines which had seemed to brighten things up in the days of peace. It was a war that did great damage to the old styles of the church's teachings that God was in control, like the clergyman was in control of the local parishes. Page 306 and 307. Since then, most Europeans have come to believe that faith in God is hardly justifiable. Many have expressed the opinion that God was deaf. He was deaf to the anguished cries emanating from the rain-soaked trenches of World War I and Nazi death camps of World War II. This wave of doubt had been so great in Europe that in some areas, many church buildings had been sold and used for bookshops, office space, and even nightclubs. If God is so loving, they say, if he's so loving, why would he allow horrendous misery that afflicts humanity? Does the Bible explain suffering? Does it reveal a God who can exercise control over the universe? If God had that kind of power, then why does God don't immediately put an end to all of man's sufferings and all of man's miseries here on earth? Many peoples, the believers and the unbelievers, agonize over these questions. And so today, brethren, we're going to take a look at why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow suffering? You know, having a choice has a price. If we are clear, if we are to clearly understand why God allows suffering, then we must also face another important question. How can we have true freedom of choice and still have freedom of suffering? Yes, we want to choose, don't we? But we don't want to pay for any wrong choices. We live in a country which guarantees us liberty. One of the best known sentences in the English language is this one. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so even our Declaration of Independence guarantees us choice. That is liberty. But brethren, freedom and choice has a price. We desperately want both, don't we? The scriptures say we cannot take coals to our bosom and our clothes not be burned. We cannot walk on hot coals and our feet not be seared. We cannot go into our neighbor's wife and touch her and not be innocent. So it has a price. That's in Proverbs 6:27 through 28. We cannot have it both ways. God himself has given people's freedom of choice. In fact, this is a part of God's great design for mankind, to have freedom of choice. God does not force us down a particular path, but he allows us to choose the way that we go. God allows us to make wrong choices. There in Deuteronomy 30, we're familiar with this, Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 19, Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 19, we see this written, and see, I have set before you, God says to the children of Israel today, I've set before you life and good. I have set before you death and evil. So life and good, death and evil. 16, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you go in to possess. But if your heart turn away, verse 17, so that you do not hear, and you draw away, and you worship other gods, and you serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish, and you shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness this day against you, that I have set before you life and death. I've set before you blessings and cursings. And God says, therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. So was this a choice? It was a choice to obey God, wasn't it? And live. It was a choice to obey God and live. We see here that God wanted the best for the children of Israel. He promised to give them life, to bless them, to provide for them, to protect them, to clothe them, to feed them. And all they had to do in return was to obey God, to keep his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which all brings life and good. We write in our Bible study lesson 4 that many of the consequences of our choices fall indiscriminately on the innocent. I don't do it much anymore, but one of the worst nights to listen to the news is Friday night. The first 2 or 3 stories. Always some young person in the wrong car, on the wrong night, with the wrong person, going into the wrong curve. Blameless people can and often do get hurt. And all too frequently, those who have nothing to do with the choice suffer the most. Suffer the most. They're in Numbers 14:18. Numbers 14:18, God says here that I am long-suffering. I abound in mercy. I forgive iniquities and transgressions, but he by no means clear the guilty. You ever seen families that can't get out of a rut? The grandchildren are in a rut. The children are in a rut. The grandparents are in a rut. It just goes on and on. Never out of a rut has God visited them to the third and the fourth generations. So we see here that making wrong choices and that sin has consequences. God wants mankind to choose, but he wants mankind to choose the right way. God could just come down and solve all of our problems, couldn't he? God is sovereign. There in 2 Chronicles 20:5-6, Jehoshaphat says this. There in 2 Chronicles 20:5-6, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Eternal before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms and the nations of the earth? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? And let's compare this with Isaiah 40:13-15. God is sovereign here. Isaiah 40:13, who has directed God's spirit? Or been God's attorney? Verse 14, with whom did God take counsel? And who instructed God? And who taught God the path of justice? Who taught God knowledge and showed God the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are counted as a small thing in a scale. If we had a scale up here and we had a handful of dust and we put it in the scale, the whole earth is compared to that. When we take a look at the great God of the universe. And he lifts up the islands as a very little thing, so God could hold Franklin and Nashville and Brentwood in his hands if he wished to. So God is all powerful and he's sovereign. Dropping down to 40:21-23. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the very beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circuits of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You ever look down at ants traveling on the ground? We are like grasshoppers to God, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and stretch them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. So this great God is sovereign, could come down and solve all of man's problems if he wished to. But a purpose is being worked out here below. Let's go over to Ezra 1. And you can see God intervening here in world affairs. Ezra 1, 1 through 6. Ezra 1, 1 through 6. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Ezra 1, 1 through 6, that the word of the Eternal by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdoms, and also put it in writing, saying, and this is what the king of Persia wrote. Thus says king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given them to me. And he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is among you, all of his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build a house of the Eternal God in Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, beside the freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the father's house of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirit God has moved, they arose to go up to build the house of the Eternal which is in Jerusalem. And verse 6, and all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. So we see here that God can stir up a person's heart at any time to move to do his will. God is sovereign. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hands of the Eternal. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he chooses. And so you wonder what God is stirring up among the kings of the earth right now. And so why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow suffering? God could have made us robots. He wakes us up every morning. We don't have to eat. We don't have to bathe. Don't have to comb our hair. Don't have to brush our teeth. God just programs us to what he wants us to do that day and then unplugs us. And then the next day he plugs us up and tells us what to do, and then he unplugs us. We have no feelings, no joy, don't laugh. We're just robots. But God would not be fulfilling his purpose in reproducing himself. There in Genesis 1 verse 26, if you want to turn there, Genesis 1 verse 26, and then God says, let us, this is Elohim, the God family, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and Elohim, they gave man dominion over the works of their creation. Verse 27, so God created man in his image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, He created them. Why male and female? So that they could procreate. In other words, produce other God-like beings. Their robots couldn't do that. They're in verse 28, and then God blessed them. And what did he say to them? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, produce a lot of God beings. God is reproducing himself through mankind. Holy, righteous, perfect character in a separate entity. Let's go to one chapter over, Genesis 2, 27 through 29. 7 through 9. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Nephesh. The same word that's given to all the other animals, but only mankind is made in God's image. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the dust of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the garden. So we have all of these trees there, and we have the tree of life in the garden, and we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Same thing that he told the children of Israel. I've set before you life and good. I've set before you evil and death. The same choices that we have, brethren, we have every day. Let's go one chapter over. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. And when the woman, chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruits and ate it. She also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. And so, brethren, why did a loving God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? He wanted to see if man would walk in his ways or not. To see if man would walk in his ways or not. Even though God warned them not to eat of the forbidden fruit, he did not prevent Adam and Eve from making a wrong choice. And so we see here, brethren, that sin has consequences. Let's drop down to 23 and 24 of chapter 3, 23 and 24 of chapter 3. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubs at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the tree of life. And eventually, Adam and Eve died. And so God drove man from his presence. And for the most part, man has been cut off from God until the death of Jesus Christ, except the very few that God called for specific purposes throughout the ages. God is the epitome of holy, righteous, perfect character. God has always chosen to do the wise and the good in every situation. There is no power greater than God to force God to do what is right. Righteousness has always been and always will be God's way of life. Righteousness. God's way is love, the highest expression of God's perfect character, an outgoing concern for the well-being of other people. And holy, righteous, perfect character cannot be produced by the snap of a finger. It must be developed over time, by trial, by test, by repenting, by overcoming, by changing over time, and setting our will to do the right, to do the right until Jesus Christ is formed in us. It takes time. We must evaluate our choices and recognize their consequences. Remember, wrong choices have a price. Holy, righteous, perfect character is knowing the difference, brethren, between what is right and what is wrong, and choosing to do the right in every situation. That takes time. You put two babies together in one toy, and you will see that you'll see human nature kick in, won't you? So it takes time. Many peoples have wondered, well, why didn't God in the beginning simply create humans as spirit beings without human nature? Why didn't God first make us physical? Why did God first make us physical from the dust of the earth, then offer us eternal life only if we vigorously resisted the weaknesses of the flesh? If God can do all things, they say, why didn't he just create us with perfect character from the very beginning? In other words, what is the purpose of difficulties and and the trials that come in this physical life? Couldn't our heartbreaks and sufferings have been avoided? Yes, God could have made us robots, couldn't he? But it gets back to our free will and our free choice. God himself had a choice about how man would be created. God is reproducing himself in each one of us. And so for God to produce holy, righteous, perfect character in us, we have to choose. This requires that we learn right from wrong, and that our character development, or that we develop character gradually by our decisions under God's guidance and assistance. Again, God is actually creating his character in each one of us. There in Ephesians 2:10, we find this, Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 4:22-24, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful of lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on. So he tells us to put off some things, but then he tells us to put on some things. Put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then these next scriptures here, he gives us an idea of what true righteousness and holiness is. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying. That's not true righteousness and holiness. Let every one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 26, be angry. We saw Christ overturn the tables of the money changers there in the temple, but he didn't sin. So be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Verse 27, give no place to the devil. Verse 28, let him who steal or who stole steal no longer, but rather let him, look at this, let him work. Working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary, what? Edification. So when we speak, we should have words that edify others, that it may impart grace. Your words should impart grace to the hearer. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? By making wrong choices. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then verse 31, let not bitterness and let not wrath and let not anger and clamor and evil speaking, let all these things, he says, be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you and forgave me. Things that are true righteousness and holiness in these scriptures here. And so, brethren, God is not finished with us yet. God is not finished with us yet. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works. But we must what? We must surrender to God if God is going to fulfill his purpose in us. As long as we are human, our character is not concreted. It is not permanent. We can change our minds and our behaviors. We can make mistakes and learn from them. We can learn from the fruit of our right doings and our wrongdoings. Since we can change our minds, we can repent of our errors. God can change us even more and create in us the will and the capacity to choose what is right over what is wrong. Paul writes, for it is God who is working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 2 verse 13. God is concerned about our hearts and not how handsome or beautiful we look on the outside. First Samuel 16:7. God says after the return of Christ that he is going to give mankind a new heart and remove the heart of stone. God can't work with the heart of stone, but a heart of flesh can be molded into the image of Christ. That's in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and you will do them. That's what God is going to do when he sends Christ the second time. Right now, God is changing our hearts, brethren. From a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, but we have to yield, don't we? Right now, God is testing us. Just like he did the children of Israel. Just like he did Adam and Eve when he Yes, put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before them. There in Deuteronomy 8:2, and you shall remember, God says, that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep my commandments or not. For 40 years. And God is testing each one of us, brethren. But of course, brethren, God is not going to allow us to go through more than we can endure. As it was brought out in the sermonette. There in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. So whatever we are going through, brethren, all of the setbacks, all of the disappointments, all of the heartaches, all of the world is going through the same thing. It's all common to man. But God is faithful, brethren. You ever had a problem? You've been praying about it and praying about it. You've asked the pastor to pray about it, other friends to pray about it. You just don't know how it's going to turn out. And just when you think that all is lost and it's just hopeless, God steps in and answers that. It says here, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way for you to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Jesus Christ was the perfect example of one who suffered. The perfect example. Why? There in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just suffering for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God Almighty. Jesus Christ didn't suffer because he liked it. But he suffered for you and I, brethren, and all of mankind, to help fulfill God's purpose in us, so every human being should be able to identify with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Through it, he made our salvation possible. Had Christ not been willing to suffer on our behalf, brethren, we would all still be in our sins and doomed to death. The book of Hebrews talk about the sufferings of Christ. There in Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, and the scriptures say that when he prayed, at least on one occasion, it was like sweat, like drops of blood falling down from his forehead. With vehement cries and with tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear. Jesus Christ did not want to fail the test that God had sent him to do, to bring every son and every daughter to glory. And so Peter writes a great deal about the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of Christians. Another one is in 1 Peter 2:20. For what credit is it, 1 Peter 2:20, when you are beaten for your faults? So if we are beaten or we are chastised for something that we did wrong and you take it patiently, then that is good. But when you do good now, when you do good and you suffer, if you take that patiently, then God takes note of that. It is commendable before God. Verse 21, for, yes, brethren, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So as a Christian, we are going to suffer. Scriptures show that. Jesus Christ gave his stamp of approval on suffering when he said, blessed of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Bible has a lot to say about why God allows suffering. I've only touched the surface on this topic. I haven't even talked about Satan the devil and the role that he plays. We know that he is our adversary who walk about like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. We know that he is, we know that, again, he's our adversary. We also know that he is the prince of the power of the air. He has that, the spirit that now works in the sons of those who disobey. We also know that he is the instigator of much of human misery here on earth. The instigator. We know that he is the tempter. We know that his influence causes much of the divisions among the nations. And then he takes away God's word out of our hearts if it's not deeply rooted. If it's not deeply rooted. You find that in the parable of the sower. And finally, the world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But Mr. Mark Nicholson brings out in one of his sermons there on the church web that God did not need Satan the devil to help us to sin. We sin on our own, thank you. Brethren, God created us in his image. He created us after his likeness. God is reproducing himself in each one of us. God would like to have, a God would like no less than to have billions upon billions of holy, righteous, perfect beings in a separate entity born into his family. God cannot create in an instance holy, righteous, perfect character. Again, it must be developed over time. And it comes with making the right choices and wrong choices. Hopefully more right choices than wrong choices. This is the plan that God chose to use. Paul said that through many tribulations, brethren, we enter the kingdom of God. Peter writes there in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, that you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Hopefully, brethren, we will be there. Brethren, if we, by the power of God and Jesus Christ there to aid us every step of the way, if we can produce the holy, righteous, perfect character that God wants to see in us, then Christ, when Christ is revealed in his glory, we will be there like him. And we will, scriptures say, see him as he is. It's not an easy road, brethren, to the kingdom of God. But God is there every step of the way to help us. Psalms 125 verse 6 says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Brethren, I hope that you'll have a great rest of the Sabbath day. Hope that something that I've said will help us to get through another week, another month, another year, until Christ returns.